Imagine it was. So, as we've talked about, after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel splits into two nations. The northern kingdom gang is known as
Israel.
The southern kingdom becomes known as Judah. And we've now entered this part of history where the northern kingdom has been taken captive and they're gone. They've been hauled off into the Assyrian Empire, mixed into this mess called the Assyrian Empire. God's judgment has fallen. That happened last week. And we pick it up in chapter 18, looking at the southern kingdom. And from here on out, we're going to be focusing in on the southern kingdom. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel. We're going to backtrack just a little bit. We're going to backtrack and pick up the king who was in place when the northern kingdom gets hauled off. So, in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that's in the north, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He is one of the few kings who's good all the time. He's not good part of the time. He doesn't start bad and end good. He starts good and he ends good. We've seen guys who start well, finish well, but not Hezekiah. He removed the high places, verse 4, and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan. He removes the high places. You get a whole bigger list of things that he does in 2 Chronicles 29 and 30. I'm going to avoid rabbit trails tonight. I got to stay on task here because I've got to get through this. You get to see a whole bunch of stuff that he does. For example, he cleans and repairs and refurbishes the temple. He reinstitutes the sacrifices that had been kind of tossed aside. He brings the priests and the Levites back to work. He gathers the people and celebrates the first Passover since the days of Solomon. I mean, that's like 300 years. It's been 300 years since they've had a Passover. Nobody's been reading their Bible. Nobody, they're supposed to be doing it every year. Hezekiah brings it back into line. And in addition to restoring the proper worship of Yahweh, it says he removes the high places. As you know, in Israel, there's hills everywhere. And what the way ancient peoples used to think, the higher up you go in altitude, the closer you are to God. That just kind of works. You know, we do our mountaintop retreats, all that kind of stuff. Well, they build all their temples and stuff on top of hills. Some of them are pagan temples, but not all of them. Some of the high places were dedicated to Yahweh. But God said back in Deuteronomy 12 that when they come into the land, they're supposed to get rid of everything else except one place, the place that God decides. Well, they've kind of been out of line with that until Hezekiah. He's the one that removes the high places, and they stay removed. I think one of the previous kings started to remove them, but they came back. He gets rid of the pillars and the wooden image. These are the idols related to Baal and Asherah, the male and female Canaanite goddesses. And he breaks up this thing called the bronze serpent. The story goes back to Numbers chapter 21, where the people had been complaining. This is while they're wandering in the wilderness. They've been complaining about their food and their water and complaining about this and complaining about that. It's too hot. It's too cold. It's not enough food. There's too much food. There's not enough water. We don't like the taste of the way. We just don't like this stuff. We miss this. We miss that. We want more of this. And all this complaining. And God, I think at the moment, kind of has had it up to here, and he sends what it's called fiery serpents into the camp. People start getting bitten and they die. And when the people cry out for help, God leads Moses to make a serpent out of bronze, because they're being bit by these fiery serpents. He makes a bronze or brass serpent sticks it up on a stick, and the rule goes like this. If you're bitten by a snake, you have to look up at this bronze serpent, and God will heal you. And that's just what God does. Strange, freaky thing. That's not what you do nowadays with snake bites, is it? You don't look up at it. Where's the magic bronze serpent, you know? Originally, we believe this was meant to be a lesson of faith. A lesson of trusting God. How do I know that? Because that's what Jesus said. In John 3, just before that wonderful verse, John 3:16, just before he gets to that, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This picture of Moses and the bronze serpent and people looking up, it's about lifting up their eyes and trusting God. That's the whole point of it. That's the gist of it. And Jesus says, just like that, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him, whoever looks up to Jesus, would find eternal life. And then you get to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It all is drawing off of this illustration of the story back in Numbers 21 about about this bronze serpent. But as time goes on, this is now 700 years later, the brass serpent becomes another good luck charm. It's a magic thing. It's, let's go find the magic bronze serpent. You know, but instead of lucky charms, we just had St. Patrick's Day, so I've still got to have a wee bit of the Irish in me, you know. But instead of the lucky charms, we've got the magic bronze serpent. Well, Hezekiah has a real relationship with God, and he realizes this has become a joke. This is a superstitious thing. And so he breaks the thing in pieces, and he calls it Nehushtan. People, it's just a thing of brass, just a piece of brass. The brass rabbit's foot, we could call it. My friends, sometimes God will use things in our lives. It might be a church. It might be a person, a friend who knows the Lord. It might be your Bible. You know, God uses your Bible, or for us more techie people, it's our iPad with our little Bible app, you know. God will use things in our lives. And we appreciate that, don't we? Don't you appreciate when you open your Bible in the morning and you're reading and whoa, it just comes alive. The danger is, friends, when we start thinking that that's a magic Bible. You know, I'm not going to get nothing. I'm not going to hear anything from God unless I have my magic Bible. You know, whether it's my magic translation or this one version, this one, my brown leather bound book that I've had for 30 years. No, my friends, it's got to be God that we're looking to. The rest of it, it's just a thing of brass. It's just a thing of brass. I love what God does in Hezekiah's life. I love it so much. I argued with my wife when each time we had a new son being born. I said, could we name him Hezekiah? We tried to go there. You almost got named Hezekiah, but we settled with Daniel Josiah, because Josiah is a little more palatable. It's, you know, he's a good guy too, Josiah. But she wouldn't go with Hezekiah. She said, are you kidding me? You know, what are the kids on the playground going to say? You know, okay. So I love Hezekiah. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor was were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. He not only starts well, but he finishes well. He finishes well. Verse 7, the Lord was with him. he prospered him wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Now, Hezekiah's dad, Ahaz, made a treaty with the Assyrians. I don't know if you recall this. It was just like the last week or two. Ahaz made a treaty with the Assyrians because they were the big, bad world power of the day, and he was having trouble with his neighbors, so he paid a lot of money to the Assyrians, got on their team, and had them beat up the neighbors. But it ended up causing trouble. Well, Hezekiah does things differently, and he rebels against the king of Assyria. He's not going to have any of this Assyrian stuff anymore. History tells us that he makes an alliance with his neighbors, with the Phoenicians, which are the cities of Tyre and Sidon, the Philistines, which we'll see in a minute, they're going to come under his wing anyway, and with Egypt. There's this four-nation alliance that's going to try to hang tough against the Assyrians. Verse 8, there's probably some instruction here with this, because we can think that it's one man against the world. Actually, he made treaties with some of these other pagan nations. It doesn't say that God condemned him about it, because it doesn't sound like he does the right thing. So there's probably some instructive lesson in there. You know, it's not like you've got to just be one man against everybody. That's not the way he did this. Verse 8, he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. The Philistines, that's the same ancient enemy that David fought against. There were five main cities of the Philistines, and they're out on that plain. They're out there, Dean, on that area between Jerusalem down towards the airport. That's where the Philistines are hanging out. Cities like Ashdod and Gath and Gaza and Ekron. When you're going to the Tel Aviv airport, you're driving down on that plain where these five cities are. You hear about the Gaza Strip because that's part of what's one of the two areas of territory that belongs to the Palestinians. That's the same Gaza as here. And so he subdues them even as far as Gaza, which is the furthest away, so the idea is that he's going to now rule over the Philistines. Verse 9, now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Now, we've covered all that last week. He's just kind of bringing us back up to speed about who was in control in the south when the north is getting wiped away. Verse 11, the king of Assyria carried away Israel captive to Assyria then and put them in Hala and by Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. So, Hezekiah is the one ruling in the south when the north is swept away. This is around 722 BC. If you want to remember some of the important dates in Old Testament history, this is one of the biggies. 722, that's when the northern kingdom is swept away. The other big one, David and Solomon are around 1000 BC. Moses is around 1400 BC. But going back the other way, 1000, then the next big mile mark is this. Milestone is 722 BC. 586 is when the southern kingdom will be wiped out. Those are kind of some of the big milestones of where you hang things in the history of Israel. The Assyrian captivity, we did this last week, but just as a reminder, this northern kingdom whose capital was in Samaria. Oops. Ooh. Whoa. Are we in trouble? I pressed the wrong buttons. Here, I wonder how long I can get me to get here. Let's see if I can do this quick. Yeah, I can do this quick. Philistines, we've done the Philistines. I got to watch the buttons I'm pressing. Assyrian captivity. from Samaria. They're brought up here. This is modern Iraq and Iran, even up into modern Turkey. Armenia is up in here. So the cities of the Medes, which is all the way up here, this is the Black Sea. So they're brought 800 miles away. They're carried off and they're scattered and mixed in with all these people of the Assyrian empires. Verse 13. And in the 14th year, so we've now skipped a couple years up. So we've gone from the fourth year, 10 years later, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Just for note's sake, Isaiah 36 and 37, you're going to see the exact same thing. Isaiah records all this in his book as well, because as we're going to see shortly, Isaiah is a major player in all of this. Sennacherib's own history, he kept his own records, and he claims that he conquered 46 fortified cities belonging to Hezekiah. It's not just one or two cities he takes. He's starting to wipe things out around. This is 10 years later. He's kind of starting to creep in closer and closer around Hezekiah. And I just got to say this. It's important to point this out, gang. Tough times happen to good people. Does Hezekiah have any problem that we are aware of? All should be shaking your head no, because he's a good guy as far as we know. God doesn't hold anything against Hezekiah, and yet he's getting attacked. His kingdom's getting whittled away. Bad things happen to good people, gang. And when bad things happen to you or happen to other people you know, got to be careful you don't do this knee-jerk reaction that we do, that we think, oh, what did they do wrong? And not quite so. Not necessarily. Yes, sometimes. Sometimes God does need to chastise us, spank us, discipline us, because we're getting off the reservation. Sure. But gang, that's not the answer to every question. We've said this, we've been looking at this lately in some of our previous, the last couple of weeks, the studies. James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Sometimes we like to think that all the trials are supposed to do is produce patience. Patience is a step along the way towards the perfect work, which is maturity, perfect maturity. That's the idea that teleos is part of the idea of this. It's growing up. Going through these things, having patience, enduring, because the Greek word for patience is hupomoneo, which means to remain under, to stick it out in the trial. And sticking it out in heart, I hate that. I wish I would stop preaching that. Because I want to bail. I want to head for the hills. I want to pack up, honey, get in the car, we're heading for the hills, I'm done with this. Don't you ever feel like that? I feel like that. And I wish I would stop preaching about it too, because when I have these hard weeks, it's like, oh, why did I have to say that on Sunday? Because this is how we grow up, my friends. This is how you grow up. This is how I grow up. Bad things, tough things happen to good people. It's part of this world that we live in. And you can choose to bail and never learn, never grow up. Or you can learn to stick it out and grow up. I hope we're all learning to grow up. Verse 14. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver. That's a talent is a measure. It's a weight measure. It's 75 to 150 pounds, something along those lines. Depends on which measurement, which scale you're using. 30 talents of gold. Lachish. This has become in Sennacherib's own histories, Lachish becomes, and so you can see all the Philistine cities around here. It's kind of down in among the Philistine cities, down the hill from Jerusalem. This becomes his current headquarters, his campaign headquarters during this war against Judah. And so he sends to them and he says, okay, I'll pay. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So the idea is that he doesn't think he can take on Sennacherib. And so he pays him off. And again, I'm not reading any condemnation here. So just be careful. You got to be careful. I'm not saying that he didn't do the bad thing. I'm just not sure that I'm going to stand in judgment of Hezekiah. He pays him 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. When I think about how much our rings cost when we got married 35 years ago, something like that. 1978, June 10th, 1978. I just don't remember the number of years, so get over it. I know the date. But man, the thing cost a lot. It hardly weighs nothing. Think of a ton of gold. 11 tons of silver. Wow. And I got to tell you, it's not enough. It's not enough. I've been reading in my own personal fun reading. I like history, and I'm reading this series of book on Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill. Oh, yes, it's only good. And when I read about these Assyrians, I think it's so much like the Nazis. Oh my gosh. You know, trickery, deceit, treachery, cruelty beyond belief. The Assyrians, you know why? You know, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrians. You know why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach? Because he wanted them to be wiped out. These are people who skinned their enemies alive. They're wicked, wicked people. Oh my gosh. So it's still not enough. Verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshaki from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which is on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, Tartan, Rabsaris, these are titles. We don't think these are the guys' actual names. These are like commander titles, general, colonel, stuff like that. And he sent, and they go up by the fuller's field, which is on the outside of the city. This is where people did their laundry. So it's kind of like going to the laundromat. People hang out there. That's why they're going there. People are hanging out. Verse 18, and when they had called to the king, they're calling up to the wall. They're outside the wall. Eliakim, picture those walls of Jerusalem. Can you picture the walls of Jerusalem? Think of yourself down by the entrance to where the western wall is, and you see that wall wrapping around. Now, I know those are crusader walls, but that's good enough. It's a good picture. They're on the outside of the walls, shouting up. And they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household. Shebna the scribe and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. The Assyrians want to talk to King Hezekiah, but he's not going to talk to the servant of the king. He's going to have his servants talk to their servants. And so he's smart. Then the Rabshaki said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust him. Now, he says, you're trusting in Egypt. Egypt is the only member of the alliance outside of Hezekiah. He's the only one that's left standing. Because the Philistines have gone down. The Phoenicians have gone down because they've made their way down the coast. And you know, Rabshakeh's correct. Egypt is not a strong enough nation to depend on. not to worry, because we know Hezekiah isn't depending on the Egyptians. Who's he depending on? You can answer that. That's not a trick question. Who's he depending on? God, absolutely. Yes. Verse 22. He goes on to say, but if you say to me, we trust in, you see it's in all caps, in the Lord. We trust in Yahweh, our God. Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now, Rabshakeh is claiming that Yahweh must be upset because Hezekiah has removed all the extra worship places. But he's got it like so wrong. That's not what something that God's upset with. This is what God's been wanting all along. It's just funny the way the enemy likes to take the truth and twist it and make you feel guilty about it. You know? Oh my gosh. God's not upset with Hezekiah. He's pleased with him. Verse 23. Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? He's saying, you know, buddy, you guys are so weak. We'll give you 2,000. We'll arm you. We'll give you arms. We'll give you 2,000 horses. Like you could actually put riders on them that would do any good. And even then, just the smallest regiment of ours will just wipe you guys out. You know, he's teasing them. Verse 25, have I now come up without Yahweh against this place to destroy? Yahweh, the Lord, said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So worst of all, he's claiming that God sent him. And to be full disclosure here, okay? Full disclosure here. That's possible. That actually is possible that God sent him. Because 10 years earlier, God sent him to wipe out the northern kingdom. So, there's some potential truth to this. It's not totally without precedent. We need discernment to be able to tell the truth from the lie, because sometimes it's kind of hard to tell. Sometimes, my friends, people will claim to speak for God, and sometimes they're not actually telling the truth. People can give good impressions of God. You know what I mean when I talk about impressions? Let me give you some samples. A guy doing impressions.
Morgan Freeman. My name is Morgan Freeman. My friend Andy Dufresne.
Sounds like it.
Was a tall drink of water. And he broke out of Shawshank on that sunny day using a big old poster. Rocky Balboa. Hey, yo, my name's Rocky Balboa, you know. How you doing? Hey, I'm doing pretty good. Everybody's doing real good. Bill Cosby. Because, you see, the children, they don't eat the jello pudding. George Bush. American people. American people are beautiful people. Love this country. What do you think, Bill Clinton?
I think this is a beautiful country as well. I can tell you from the bottom of my heart, it's an absolutely wonderful country. Absolutely wonderful.
Well, yes, I too believe it's a wonderful country. My name is Ronald Reagan, and I am very proud of this country. Just like my predecessor, Jimmy Carter.
My name is Jimmy Carter. I was the President of the United States. I'd like to thank my wife, Rosalind, my daughter, Amy, and most of all, my brother, Billy. What do you say, Richard?
I say I am not a crook. What do you say, JFK? I say, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country.
Wow. Thank you very much. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm Johnny Carson. We've got a great show for you tonight. First guest, you may remember her from All in the Family. Edith Bunker.
Oh, aren't you glorious coming over here? And she's bringing Michael here. And they're gonna watch football. Oh, yeah.
This is how it goes, Sal, and here we are live at ABC Monday Night Football.
That guy's pretty good. I thought I was kind of, you kind of warm up to him. Yeah, he's pretty good. I like that stuff. In a sense, I think people do impressions of God. Some people can actually be well-meaning, thinking that they're trying to help God out. Not everybody has good motives. And just because your motives are good doesn't mean you're really speaking for God. Just because someone tells you, God told me to tell you this, that doesn't make it true. Don't get me wrong. I do believe God speaks today. I believe God can speak through people. But we are to test things. I've talked about this before. You are not off the hook to just believe everything you hear. You are required to test things. Paul says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. The word judge means to discern, to pick it apart, to tell the right from the wrong, the left from the right, the up from the down. You need to judge things. Sometimes people use this God told me phrase just to get you to shut up and listen to them. I've just seen it too much. What do we do? I think the best thing we've got going for us is God's word. I think that's the best thing you and I got going for us, because that's something that we know God has said. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I think the best way to tell the right from the wrong, the truth from the error, gang, is to learn your Bible, to learn it cover to cover, learn it well, read it over again, and again, and again, and again, and again. The more you read it, the more you become familiar with it, the more you see how it fits together, the more you get to understand how God thinks, how God works, you recognize his voice. I don't have too much trouble recognizing my wife's voice on the phone. Even if I can't look at the caller ID, I tell you, I got her voice like that because I know her voice. Spend time listening to the best recording of his voice. Spend time in his word. Stay in his word. That's how we test things. Verse 26. Then Eliakim, the son of Shebna and Joah, said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to speak and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Now, Hezekiah's men want the negotiations to be done in Aramaic so the rest of the people aren't freaked out by what he's saying. Rabshakeh wants people to be freaked out. It says he wants to, it says in 2 Chronicles 32, to terrify them. He wants them to turn against their king. That's one of the enemy's biggest weapons is fear, to keep us afraid. The scripture says that be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's the whole reason a lion roars. It terrifies his prey. It freezes the deer in their tracks. It makes them freak out. It's our fears that can get us into the biggest trouble. God has lots of things to help us with our fear. One of them is to learn to trust Him. Isaiah 12:2. Remember, Isaiah is a big guy in this day. He's a big voice in this day. So it's fun to read stuff out of Isaiah in parallel with this. Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. The more I learn to count on Him, the little less afraid I become. The other big word is love. God wants us to work at, well, 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. The more I soak up, sink into, receive, become aware of God's love for me. And it was like a week or two ago on Sunday morning, we talked about the Amazon River. Remember that? And the picture, let down your buckets, you don't need any fresh water, you're sailing through the Amazon River, for Pete's sake, you know, and that's a whole other story that went right over some of your heads. I'm so sorry. But that phrase, I just love that phrase. It's been sticking with me for the last couple of weeks. Let down your buckets. You're in His love. Learn to receive it. What are you afraid of? If God's for us, who can be against us? God wants to help us with fear. He talks about those who will eat and drink their own waste. A lovely picture, wouldn't you say? When a city is under siege, big issue is water. Does a city have a water supply? I don't know what cities you went to. What kind of the ancient cities did you visit? Did you visit Megiddo? Okay, Hazor? Okay, there's on some of those cities, they've dug wells down in the middle of the city. So behind the city walls, they've got access to water. So they could lay under siege for quite a while as long as they got food because they'll have water. Well, Jerusalem wasn't so easy. Jerusalem has had a little bit harder trouble, but not to worry. Because the first time that the Assyrians came down into Judah, Hezekiah got to work. One of the most awesome things that he did you go to Hezekiah's tunnel? You didn't? Well, I'm going to take you to Hezekiah's tunnel right now. Because one of the most amazing engineering feats in ancient days, a tunnel 1,700 feet through solid rock, teams digging from opposite ends, getting the angle right, the elevation right, so it's a 0.6% grade, so the water flows from one end to the other. Two teams digging through solid rock with ancient tools, hammers and chisels, and they met in the middle. Absolutely incredible. I take you through Hezekiah's tunnel. Sit back and relax. Except we're going to take the short version. David will be our guide. Thank you.
the water is warm, thank goodness. So I'd say stay close. Try to keep the people in front of you and back of you in sight.
Yes.
If there's any problems, send word up to me right away. Okay? Rich, you're in charge for the caboose. That's why you're wearing the red hat.
Right. So you can see the red hat.
In the dark.
It is totally dark. Completely dark.
Well, that's where you can see.
But I've got night vision camera.
Rich, do you have a flashlight?
Takes about 17 minutes. We were at a pretty quick clip. Pick up the speed in just a minute here. Okay, we're already 5 minutes. These ancient excavators digging this out by hand. Solid rock. I'm glad I had a cap on because I kept bumping my head into this. That's so freaky. It's going like this at some times. How did they meet up with him? Tall Ethiopian basketball players digging it out because the ceiling is like 20 feet high. I don't know how they did that. There's one point in the middle of it where there is actually inscriptions dating back to 700 BC where it describes the two teams digging from both ends. And then it comes out at the pool of Siloam. It's quite a hoot to take that trip. It could be, because for us it was at the most maybe up to here. So, oh man. Verse 28. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out. So he thinks they're all going to he just I don't know whether he knows it or whether he's just trying to jerk their train. Whether he's aware of the fact that they've got a water supply, but at this point Hezekiah does have a water supply. Then Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me and every one of you eat of his own vine and every one of his own fig tree and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. He says, come and make peace to us. Make peace with us. You just surrender to us. And then we'll go away for a while, and life will be normal. Giving in doesn't make it easier. I don't know if you've learned this yet. but there are certain things that are attractive to each of us. They're all different to each of us. Things that are attractive, that sound like an easy relief from all of our problems. And we tell ourselves, if you just give in, it'll be okay. Life will be so much easier if you just give in. No, it won't. Enemy will be gone for a few minutes and he will be back. And he will have a tighter grip on you than normal. Matthew 4, verses 8 to 10. Again, the devil took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus knew better. Jesus knew better. Giving in doesn't make it easier. He says, we'll go away until we come back and then we'll take you all away. Because that's what the Assyrians did. That was their strategy. When they conquered a people, they would move them. They would mix them in with other populations. They would destroy their national identity. Just like the northern kingdom was all hauled off up into modern Iran and mixed in with the people there, and they would bring people from other nations and put them into their place and all. This is the way the Assyrians conquered their people. Verse 33. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? And where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hinna and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Now, these are all places that they've conquered, places that the Assyrians have already wiped out. And you know what? The enemy will tell you that no one has ever conquered this sin. He'll point to you, to everybody who's never been able to stop drinking. And you'll think about all your friends who just can't do it. And he'll say, you'll never do it either. But all your friends who are hooked on pornography, oh, you could never stop this. Baloney. Absolute baloney. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand? You know, this Rabshakeh thing, it sounds like Satan, doesn't it? It's just like so evil. Ugh. I think the guy's horns or something. I don't know. It just gives me the shivers every time I read this stuff. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their country from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah and with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. They show up with their clothes torn. Hezekiah doesn't even have to hear anything. He can see with their clothes being torn that the news is not good, that he knows it's bad. The king has told them, do not answer him. And there's a time to shut up. Sometimes it's a really good piece of advice. Solomon wrote, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Sometimes the enemy wants to draw you into an argument. And you know what? Sometimes you just be better off just keeping your mouth shut. Now, I have been wrestling because I know I'm getting close to, I'm only 5 minutes away. I don't know that I can do the next chapter in 5 minutes. So we're going to stop here. And